chapter 24. We're going to pick up at verse 36, read down to verse 53 this evening. In the thin Bible, that's on page 832. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands. He blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So tonight we're going to continue looking at that resurrection day. I read the ascension to you. We're not going to cover that now. We're just going to kind of complete just the day. So we'll look in the sermon just to 49. I want us tonight to look primarily at the gracious condescension of Jesus. I want us to look at that because so often we can be heavily influenced by the culture we live in. We live in a culture that is based on merit. It is meritocracy. You get ahead if you're worthy. You get ahead if you work hard, or at least that's what we're told. And often that can come into the church, and worse, that can come into our idea of faith. And I want us to see that if that was actually true, this last section would never be written. Because what you see tonight is not a bunch of individuals who are worthy on their own. You see a group that fails even when they see proof literally in their face. And that doesn't stop Jesus from using them. Because it's all about him, not them. And when it comes to our faith, we have to grasp this. It is all about him, not us. It's about him. And the first way we see Jesus's gracious condescension is how he interacts with this group. Cleopas and the unnamed disciple have returned. They're telling the others, and from Luke's account, they've all gathered together and they're sharing their stories of Jesus' appearance when Jesus appears amongst them and says, "Peace to you." And again, we would assume the cultural expectation is that there's going to be joy. They've been talking about the resurrection. Here he is. Now it's going to be the greatest celebration ever. And instead, what you hear is that there's doubt and uncertainty and fear. And this is confirmed by how Jesus addresses them in verses 38 and 39. They think Jesus is a spirit, and they're frightened. And again, this grounds the resurrection in reality that you and I can relate to. One moment, they are overjoyed that Peter has seen the Lord. Then, he is there, and they can't believe what they're seeing. They utterly fail. No one in this story takes Jesus' appearance casually. No one takes it in stride. No one keeps calm and carries on. As Luke puts it in verse 41, they still disbelieved for joy. In other words, it was just too good to be true. When they were visually seeing it, it was just too good. Have you ever had a moment like that? I have three of those moments sitting right there. One's down in the nursery, I know. My wife was just informing for me, yeah, but I knew where the other one was. With our struggle with infertility and then our miscarriage, let me tell you that every time the Lord gave us a pregnancy, we had disbelief over joy. Have you ever had one of those moments where, because of such wonder and joy, you just don't believe that it's actually happening? And in this moment, you and I are to see Jesus' graciousness. He doesn't deride them for being fearful. Yes, he challenges them. But he graciously condescends to them. He says, "Touch me." And when that isn't enough, he says, "Do you have something to eat?" And then eats in front of them. He doesn't eat because he's famished. He eats to prove, "I'm real. I am physically before you." Jesus doesn't do this just for those present, but for everyone who will read this gospel, because he knows it's going to be recorded. There are at times within the church individuals who rise up and claim the resurrection was only spiritual in nature, and every gospel account stands as defense against such a foolish thought. Jesus willingly showed his disciples that he had a true body, one that could be touched, one that could consume food. He graciously condescends to assure all who were present and all who would hear their account that Jesus truly rose physically. That the Holy Spirit, as Luke records this, to assure everyone who will struggle with doubt that you are not alone. The gospel requires belief in the supernatural, as all of Scripture does. Hebrews 11 puts it this way: "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Faith is needed to believe, but faith is never the absence of rational thinking. Faith recognizes that there are things above our human reasoning. I love how J.C. Ryle put it in his commentary on this passage. Quote, "Our Lord permits us to use our senses in testing a fact or an assertion in religion. Things above our reason we must expect to find in Christianity, but things contrary to reason and contradictory to our own senses, our Lord would have us know we are not meant to believe." Unquote. Love that. Jesus' bodily resurrection is not contrary to reason, it's above it. It is greater than our reasoning. And this leads us to the next way that Jesus graciously condescends. He first graciously condescends by saying, "Touch me. Go ahead. See that I'm real." Then he demonstrates by eating. "I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost." But the second way he graciously condescends is that he takes all those present back to the sufficiency of Scripture, just as he did with Cleopas and the unnamed disciple. And we see this in verses 44 through 47. Jesus takes his disciples, and therefore the readers of this gospel, back to Scripture. All events come to an end. And while they may be accurately recorded, eventually the distance between the event and the reader are such that doubts begin to creep in. And the resurrection is the perfect example. We have four gospel accounts of the resurrection. Not one of them contradicts the fact that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Then the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And as he writes his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Most of whom were still alive. Yet for you and I, now almost two millennia away, we may say in our foolishness, that's not enough. We may be very much like Thomas and say, unless I can touch him, I will not believe." So what does Jesus do with someone who doubts his physical resurrection? He takes them back to Scripture. Not all of his disciples were present that night. And Jesus, knowing that there would be doubt, takes them back to Scripture. And notice how this is the second time in this chapter this has occurred. Repetition in Scripture is important, and we are to notice it. When repetition occurs, it's the equivalent of highlighting. Repetition is also important in oral presentations and sermons. Often, I repeat things so that, Lord willing, it sticks in your minds. If you wonder, why did Jonathan repeat this four times in a sermon? It's because it's important. In this chapter, four times Luke mentions that Jesus appears. And in two of those appearances, Jesus speaks of the witness of Scripture. Luke is highlighting not just the resurrection, but that Scripture teaches about the resurrection. And we are to notice that repetition and pay attention to it. Jesus graciously condescends to our doubts and fears by taking us again to Scripture. He challenges us to read Scripture with a filter that focuses on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, not just for the New Testament, but for the Old. For those in doubt, Jesus here is almost saying, give me some liberty here. Do not take my word. Do not even take my physical presence, but go back to the revealed word of God and see that it says it must be this way. Jesus graciously meets the doubts of his disciples and also the doubts of all who would believe after them by telling everyone, examine scripture to see that this was supposed to happen. In this repeated statement, you have to notice that Jesus actually expands now. Before it was Moses and all the prophets, now it's Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus is here definitively saying the totality of the Old Testament speaks of him and the necessity of his salvific purposes. And Jesus doesn't stop there in his graciousness. Jesus then adds, as he's talking about Scripture in verse 47, that Scripture reveals that repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name is to be proclaimed to all the nations. In his graciousness, Jesus does two things with verse 47. First, Jesus reveals why the resurrection had to occur. Without the resurrection, there can be no repentance for the forgiveness of sins. With that declaration, he has just said that every sacrifice that came before him was only effectual because of his resurrection. When you read our confession, guess what it says? The same thing. Why? Because that's what Scripture declares. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of our faith. Remove it and it all falls apart. Remove the resurrection and all of Scripture falls apart. Because all of the Old Testament pointed to the resurrection. And all of the New Testament points back to the resurrection. Remove the resurrection and you destroy Scripture. Only through Jesus' resurrection can repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed. So think, let me just give you an example. Think of the bronze serpent that is used in John chapter 3. Why were those people saved by looking at the bronzed serpent? It had nothing to do with its form. It had nothing to do with the metal. It had nothing to do with the one who raised it. It had everything to do with the God-man who would conquer sin and death by rising again from the dead. Without the resurrection, the bronze serpent would be not just utterly useless, horribly wicked. They'd be saved from a snake bite only to eternally perish. How tragic. Do you see the necessity of the resurrection? So first, in verse 47, Jesus reveals that his resurrection is the linchpin of everything in Scripture. And then second, he does the unthinkable. They've failed. They've seen his bodily presence and they can't believe. And Jesus commissions them. Again, think of our culture. You'd never do that. You'd never send a salesman out who didn't believe in your product. And Jesus is turning to the very ones who doubt his physical presence as he's standing there, and he says, "Now go. You are the ones to tell the world. The ones who are weak, the ones who doubt, the ones who are foolish. You are the ones to go. Because it's not about their strength, and it's not about their merit. It's about him. As Paul says, we have this glory in jars of clay. To reveal the surpassing greatness is not of us, but of him." And what great news for every generation who came after these weak disciples. Because I don't know about you, but I think I'm weaker than them. And the God who willingly condescends to them says to me in my weakness, "Now go. You go now. In the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your doubts, in the midst of your failings, you are my witness." And he says it to every one of you who hope in his resurrection. He doesn't say, "Once you're strong enough, once you're good enough." No, no, no. He looks at you in the midst of your weakness and he says, "Now go." Because the resurrection is about him. And you go in your weakness, and he uses you in that weakness as his ambassador to declare to the world in need of a Savior, "I am that Savior. Look at what I can do with someone weak and frail. Surely I can save you as well." And that's the message that every one of us needs to hear. And that's the message every neighbor needs to hear. And that's the message every one of our politicians needs to hear. And that's the message our enemies need to hear. That the hope is not in us, but in the one who graciously condescends and meets us in our weakness and says, "I have done it all. Now go." How can we lose? How can we fail? Because it's not about the power, my personal power. It is about his personal power. And brothers and sisters, he conquered sin and death. What's left? He rose victorious out of the grave. What power is going to stop him? And can't you feel your own weakness? Because you go, "Oh, and yet I doubt it. God, surely you're not sending me to that neighbor. God, surely you're not telling me to witness to that friend. I may lose them as a friend. God, surely you're telling me to witness at my work because what if they don't like it?" And Jesus meets you in your weakness and says, "Now go. I have conquered sin and death. I am the power above all powers. Now go." And he will be victorious. Jesus' gracious commission extends to you and I. And we are to go into his world and declare to all who will listen the power of his resurrection. That the power is founded upon the revealed word of God. Yes, it requires more than human reasoning, but it never requires less. It requires faith in the scriptures and the proof is that all of scriptures point to the need of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This evening, if you doubt, please hear me. You're not alone, and you don't need another supernatural event. You need to go back to scripture and see it all points to Jesus. You need to pore over them and to see that they speak of Christ's gracious condescension. And you must then believe what they reveal. And this evening, if you believe, then please hear me. You have been commissioned by your gracious Savior to proclaim repentance in his name for the forgiveness of sins to the nations. You begin in your homes. You expand it to your neighborhoods and to your communities. You join with us at Retrofest. This is to be the focus of our lives. We are to proclaim Christ by how we live, work, play, and rest. We even proclaim Christ when you and I wrestle with doubts about our faith. And we do it all because Scripture has revealed that Christ has risen and that he is the only hope that anyone will ever have. And therefore I say praise God for the resurrection and praise God for his graciousness towards those who doubt. May you and I cherish and trust his word so that repentance for the forgiveness of sins continues to be proclaimed in this church and in Chatham, Kent, and beyond. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, oh God, we thank you that today we have had the opportunity to reflect on the resurrection of your beloved Son, on his gracious condescension as he meets his imperfect disciples in their doubts and reveals to them that he is physically resurrected and then in their weakness sends them out. And he sends them out with the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit that empowers every generation of the church to proclaim Christ, to look to him, to hope in him, to speak of him. Father, I pray for each one of us in this room. There are always areas of doubts. There's always area of weaknesses. And Father, I pray that we would not use those as excuses to keep silent about our God who condescends to us. But instead, we would trust your Spirit and go out in your strength and live for Christ, confident that you will grant us the words to say when we must speak, confident that just as we live our lives, we will proclaim Christ because you are in us. Father, as we come to your table tonight, we pray that you would renew renew us as we rededicate ourselves to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.